1 Peter 1:1-2:1, that is 1 Peter chapter 2, 1221. And in your papal warfare, there is a blue outline of the sermon on submissive citizens and servants. So if we have these two things organized, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might see how to live the way you would have us to live in this world. And Father, we pray for you to be so sending your spirit into our lives that we would not only understand and see how to live, but by the power of your spirit, we would put this into effect in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks and for future weeks as well, we've been looking at 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter. Last week, for the sake of Mother's Day, we jumped ahead a little bit to chapter 3, but now let's go back to where we were, back in chapter 2, verse 11, where the letter has turned to the subject of Christian living, and where we are called sojourners and exiles. Chapter 2, 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Sojourner and exile are not words that we normally used. In fact, we're never sure whether it's a sojourner or a sojourner, are we, or which way you're going to pronounce the word. It's one of those words that's just not part of our normal vocabulary. What would we put if we were putting it into really modern English? Refugees. That's what we're talking about. They're the sojourners and exiles, they're the refugees. Or if you really went for the kind of colloquial, refos. But we wouldn't say that, would we? It's refugees. For that's what Christians are. We're refugees. Though we often act as citizens and think of ourselves as citizens, we're in fact refugees. We think of ourselves as citizens and we try and settle down in this world. We try and make this world our home. But the Bible, and 1 Peter in particular, emphasises our refugee status. A status that gives us no permanent home, gives us the willingness to move on from where we are and an ability to let go of the worldly possessions and to sit very lightly in our place in society. We don't think of ourselves as refugees. We think of ourselves as citizens, and that's a fundamental mistake for Christians to have, because we are refugees, sojourners and exiles. And so you see here in 2:11, but it's throughout the letter. Look back to chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, back a page. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." The dispersion was the scattering of the people of God all over the ancient world, and we are the chosen refugees. You're supposed to see the kind of contrast, the paradox, the oxymoron, because it occurs in two words together, of being an elect exile, a chosen refugee. Chosen sounds so special, refugee sounds so down and out, but that's what we are, chosen by God to be refugees. Turn over the page, or right at the end of that page, verse 17 of chapter 1, "If you call on him who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." That's what our life is here. We are in exile at the moment. And our alienation from this world puts us at warfare within this world. But it's not the warfare of the world. It's a different kind of warfare. For we do not fight against the nations and against the peoples of the world. We're fighting within ourselves. Back to our text, chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." It is an internal conflict that we have as Christian people living in this world, because we are of this world, we live in this world, and yet we have a different homeland. And we want the things of this world, and yet we have a different destination. The word flesh doesn't mean bodily only. It's not just the waging of the stuff that hangs off my bones, of which is increasing amounts, doesn't matter how little I eat. It's not that kind of flesh that we're talking about. The word flesh means Well, the works of the flesh include covetousness, pride, anger, envy, jealousy, all of which we'd kind of call works of the spirit. But no, they're of the flesh. That is, they are of this world as opposed to the next world. The next world is the world of the spirit. This world is the world of the flesh. And so, being of the flesh, being in this world, we have the passions of this world. You see it if you look across the page to chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Well, the New Testament is adamant that Jesus rose physically. So if the flesh is just referring to the physical body, what does it mean that he rose, made alive in the spirit? It would actually be a denial of the resurrection. But he made alive in the age to come, the age of the spirit, as he was put to death in this world, the world of the flesh. And so the flesh, the passions of the flesh, are the passions of this world that I have, of this lifetime. And they wage war against my soul. That is, I'm in conflict. I live in two countries at the same time. And I want the culture of this world, but I really am living for the next world. And that conflict between the two worlds, the fact that I'm a refugee in this world, a refugee from heaven living in this world, gives the conflict within myself. So I've always got to abstain from greed and hate and rivalry and lust and those things that wage war within myself, the passions that give me conflict. But our relationships with our neighbours is not a relationship of war, but it is always to be on show before them. So look at chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles, amongst the nations, honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Our neighbours will always see how we live as Christians, and their view of what is a Christian and what difference Christ makes to somebody's life is determined by what they see in us, which is pretty depressing sometimes, isn't it? But how do you know what a Christian is? Well, he's a Christian and that's what he does. And so people judge the Lord Jesus Christ by the ways in which we live. Now, our conduct should always be without blemish because that's what we should be like. But particularly amongst the nations, amongst the peoples amongst whom we live, so that they will have nothing bad to say about us, but actually will glorify God because of us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify," not you, "glorify your Father who is in heaven." See, often people will see, they won't often see me, but if they do see me doing a good thing, they'll say, "Oh, that Philip Jensen's a nice person." I haven't heard this too often lately, but that's what they will say, you know, because they give glory to me. But in fact, I must so live that they will see me and say, you know, Christ has made a real difference to that Philip Jensen. You know, he is different to the rest of us because of God at work in his life. The kinds of values, the attitudes, the ways in which we live are to show forth the glory of God. Now, if I do things that are bad, evil, wrong, inconsiderate, if I'm rude, if I'm nasty, then that will not bring glory to God, but great dishonour and discredit to him. Now, to this end, then, we as citizens, we are to live differently to everybody else, as refugees. Australia is not our homeland. Not that we offend Australians nor cause any offence, but we live to bring glory to God in the nation of Australia. To that end, we live in submission to every human institution that God has placed over us. Chapter 2, verse 13, where we started our reading today, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Our loyalty to Christ, our citizenship in heaven, does not make us free of responsibility of citizenship in this land. Nor does it make us bad citizens. No, just the reverse. We are to be better citizens because our real citizenship is in heaven. We are to be exemplary in our submission to those who are appointed by God over us. That is, we Christians have a strange relationship with our society. By our submission to governing authorities, we can appear to be very, extremely conservative, socially well integrated, model citizens, loyal Australians, but in fact, we are only refugees here, for our citizenship is in heaven, and we will not take our cue from the culture of Australia as to how to live, but we take our cue from the culture of heaven as to how we are to live. For our culture is heavenly, not Australian. Not just Australia, but any nation in that regard. For we have a much higher standard of life and a completely different culture to the ones of our society in which we live. And that's why, it's part of why, countries affected heavily by biblical Christianity, such as Australia or America or Britain or Canada, New Zealand, that's why there is so much of a separation between church and state. That's why there is exemption for religious activities from discrimination laws. That's why people fear religion and religious people, because we ultimately will not conform ourselves to the national culture, except formally. Now, this is not a problem to us at the level of persecution from our governments at the moment, although there are moves to remove our religious discrimination exemptions. But it certainly is, from the point of view of the crasser elements of our society, who see us as wowsers and Puritans and people who are... It's all negative, the kind of crass view of our life as Christians. Don't be worried by that. Praise God, this is good. It's not a bad thing. It's a compliment, ultimately. That we are not like the footy show is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. Being crass is not a particularly attractive Christian compliment. It's really fairly poor. And that we might like football is different to being as crass as the football culture. So we are to live lives different from our culture around about us. We just don't accept in everything that the culture does. We are to live quite differently, without criminality, but also without rebelliousness against our government. We are to just quietly get on with the business of life, giving our detractors nothing to complain about us. So, we live with freedom, and yet we do not use our freedom to do evil, to please ourselves. We are free from the imposition of our local culture. But that freedom doesn't mean I can just go do my own thing and serve myself. No, no. We are free in order to give a good example to all people and to be the servants, the slaves, actually is the word of God in verse 16. Verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, as bond servants of God. For that's the kind of paradox of being Christian and Christian living. I'm a refugee who is a model citizen. I'm a free man who is a slave of God. That's the paradox of how we live as Christians in this world. And so verse 17, there's a four-point summary of what to do. Four little commands. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. Christians are people who will honour the emperor. We are people who will honour everyone. We will submit ourselves to all human institutions, whatever they may be, in our love for the brotherhood and our fearing of God. Remember, at the time that Peter was writing this, there were no emperors who were favourably disposed towards Christians. It's easy for us, Australian citizens, it's easy for us to honour our Queen. She is a noble and fine woman. It's easy for us to honour our Governor General and to honour our Governor and our Prime Minister and our Premier and our Lord Mayor and our courts and our police and our military. It's easy for us to honour them because they conduct their service to society with integrity and with honesty and without persecuting Christians. Even if you personally didn't vote for one of them or you personally don't like one of them, their office is still an office that holds our society together in peace and justice and integrity. And we are to honour them even when they are corrupt. Not that we honour their corruption, but we honour their office. Which is why countries deeply affected by Christianity have such peaceful transition of power. For we respect the office, irrespective of the office bearer. Whereas countries and nations that have not had this great teaching of the Bible down through centuries, every change of power comes with the likelihood and possibility of a coup or a rebellion or a civil war. But then Peter turns his attention to the servants. And again, notice he starts with submission. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, I mentioned this topic of submission last week at some detail because it's important to get clear, for so much of our society is confused on this subject. They say such silly things. My friends, society is built upon everybody submitting to everybody as is appropriate. Submission works in the family, it works in the school, it works in the traffic, it works at work, it works in the government. Submission is the way in which any social grouping works. It's completely normal, it's something we do all the time. In fact, we do it intuitively most of the time. The shopkeeper submits himself to the customer and to the whims of the customer. The smoker submits himself to the command on the side of the wall, "Do not smoke here," or the rules within the building, "Do not smoke in this building." The driver submits himself to the traffic lights as they turn in front of him. We submit ourselves all the time without the slightest quarrel or difficulty. So here in 1 Peter 2 we read, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." The word servant here is not slave, it's the word of a household servant, and they're to submit themselves, subject themselves to their masters. But the big problem with submission that people are afraid of, and with good reason, is the possibility, nay, the probability, of injustice. For not all masters will act with fairness and generosity. Often people in authority abuse their power so that those who are submitting become oppressed and treated appallingly. Verse 18 says that servants are to submit not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. So Peter then deals with the subject of dealing with injustice. Verse 18 through to 20. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, this is one of the toughest subjects to hear about, for it doesn't intuitively sound right, especially in a society which is focused upon my rights, or which is being changed and pushed to change into being a rights-based society. It's a matter of God's grace. Notice verse 19 and verse 20 both talk about it as being a gracious thing. It is God's grace working in you to accept the injustices of a sinful world. Not that I particularly want to draw your attention to reading the From the Dean article at the moment. Please do not. But when you do look at it later, if you haven't looked at it already, I have pointed out that the kinds of concepts that we are trying as a society to operate on are just inadequate to deal with human nature and human sinfulness. And right, men need to do better than respect women and or gain consent to use them or even accept their offers to be used. Men need to be taught the meaning of genuine love and the conquest of love over lust. For love does not use the other person, but seeks what is in the other person's best interest. If we want footballers to be role models of morality, a questionable confusion of categories caused by our media celebrity hype, they need to be shown how to enjoy a real and loving relationship of marriage and family life. The world has reduced our personal interactions to the questions of respect and consent. I don't want men to respect women. I don't want men to just wait for women to give consent. I want men to love women, to be gracious and generous, and to go well and truly beyond the concept of consent and respect. If that's the highest standard our society can rise to, it is pitifully degenerate. I don't want to respect women. We need to love women and lay down our lives in the generosity of the gospel of God for women, protecting them on all occasions. It is an absurdity that we reduce everything down to this kind of attitude of consent and respect. It's pitiful, you see. But then the world doesn't know the graciousness of God and the generosity of God. The magnitude of God, his magnanimity, his willingness to give and to give and to give. And so all the world can reduce itself down to is rights and rules and regulations and respect. And they think they're doing a real big thing. What's the opposite to respect? You're going to disrespect. You're going to hardly teach that. Respect is just an absolute rock-bottom possibility as a value. And no wonder it doesn't work. But you see, what 1 Peter is talking about is grace. It's a gracious thing. Because we Christians are not the people of rule and law. We are the people of grace and generosity. It's not good enough to say, well, is this fair, is this right, is this just? What we've got to ask is, can I give more? Are there ways in which I could be more generous? Are there ways in which I could serve you and help you and profit and benefit your life? It's a different mindset that is involved here, isn't it? If you endure suffering because you've done the wrong thing, well, there's not much credit to you in that. You've done the wrong thing, you deserve to suffer. You're only just getting your just deserts. But if you endure suffering when you have done nothing wrong, if you're conscious of God, if you're mindful of God, the judge of all the earth who will one day put all things right, and the generous, gracious God who has saved you when you did things that are wrong, if you are mindful of God who knows your situation and who endured patiently your sinfulness, and if in that circumstance you patiently endure the injustice of this world, well, then you are exhibiting the very grace of God. Putting up with injustice is like God. He has put up with injustice. For centuries he has put up with injustice. Since you were born, he's put up with your sinfulness. And he does more than put up for it. He actually lays down his life for it. Do you want to be like God? Will put up with injustice and you'll be like God. And Christian friends, this is our calling. When the Lord Jesus called his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's what it is to be a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. It's to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. When we hear these words, we agree with them readily enough. Without the thought, what did he mean when he said to these disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow him? What do they mean for us? What will they mean for us tomorrow, next week, next year, and for the rest of our lives to take up the cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It will mean suffering, whatever else it means. It means suffering. Suffering unjustly. That's what we're called to. We Christians are called to follow the crucified one. We're not called to follow the soldier, the sportsman, the politician, the popularist preacher. We are called upon to follow the man of grace who endured suffering for the salvation of his enemies. He's our model. He's our exemplar. He's the person we're following. And so if we want to be one of his disciples, we've got to say no to self, deny ourselves, take up the cross of suffering and follow him. That's what it is to be a Christian. And so Peter writes for us here in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the one we're called upon to follow. He was as innocent as you can be. More innocent than you and I will ever be. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Well, that puts him in a class above everybody else in this room, doesn't it? Yet, when treated unjustly, more unjustly than we will ever be treated, for he was paying not for his own sins, but for our sins, when treated unjustly, he didn't revile, he didn't threaten, he didn't fight back. He himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. He endured the suffering, never reviling when reviled, never threatening when suffered. He did as he taught his disciples to do. He turned the other cheek all the way to the cross. But notice how he was mindful of God. For he trusted his Father. He entrusted himself, it says, to him who judges justly. He didn't take action in his own hands, but left it all to his Father in heaven. My friends, God knows that your cause is right, that the way they treat you at work or your neighbours or the wider family, the cousins and whoever it is, he knows that your cause is right, that your case is a miscarriage of justice, that you are suffering other people's sinfulness. He knows. Leave the justice to him. He will deal with it in his good time. We don't have to take matters into our own hands, but can let go of the injustices that we suffer. Let go of the hurts and the rebuffs. Leave them behind and leave behind the way that others have mistreated us. It's so easy to hit back. But generally, it makes things worse. And it gives the right of our persecutor to continue in their abuse of us, because now we've done the wrong thing. We've hit back. See, the ways of God are wiser than the ways of this world. When you hear about turning the other cheek, when you hear about being in subjection to other people, when you hear about suffering unjustly, you hear it and think, that doesn't sound right. That sounds, well, the world says that sounds stupid. But it actually is wiser. For so many people don't understand these great truths and live with the poison of resentment in their souls. And that is a poison that will sicken you to death. They victimise themselves, for they fill their lives with bitterness and bile, always justifying it because they were in the right and those people who did those things were in the wrong. There is no way you can become more bitter than being on the high moral ground as you reject what people have done to you. But you become the victim. And as you replay the hurt and the injustice in your mind and in your heart, day after day, week after week, year after year, you are filled with anger and filled with resentment, and you become a permanently crippled victim of their behaviour and their actions and their words. It does you no good to fight back the way the world says to. At Christ didn't solve our problems by force of arms or sharpness of tongue. Christ healed us by his wounds. Christ brought the wandering sheep back by paying the price for our sins. The prophet of whom we read earlier, Isaiah chapter 53, said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." And clearly that's what Peter is referring to when he talks about the consequences of Jesus' actions at the end of verse 24 and into verse 25. "By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep." All we like sheep have gone astray. "You were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is how chapter 2 verse 10 has been accomplished. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so here at the end of chapter 2 is a mandate for Christian living. It assumes that the readers are Christians. It's not a lifestyle that will ever make much sense to the non-Christian mind, because it's a return to God and because it's based on the cross. Look again at verse 24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." What a wonderful statement of the heart of Christianity. If you've got a cathedral Bible, please don't mark it. But if you've got your own Bible here, do mark it, because that verse is really such a key verse. It's a wonderful summary. We die to sin. In his death for us, the price paid the wages of sin. We die to sin in repentance, denying ourselves, taking up the cross and following him. For Christ has died bearing our sins. And now that we're dead, we live again. But we now live to righteousness. No longer straying like sheep, everyone to our own way, but returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Before I turn to the issue of Christian living then, let me point out and remind you of becoming a Christian. Because Christian living doesn't make sense unless you are a Christian. And that's what this prayer on the back of the blue outline is about. It's the prayer of becoming a Christian. For if you haven't become a Christian, there's no point trying to put on Christian living. If you are a Christian, then you should live out your Christian life. You'll see in the prayer that you acknowledge your rebellion against God and need for forgiveness because you have gone astray like we all have. But you thank God for sending your Son to die for me in his self. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We thank him for that, and that he's risen to give us a new life to live for righteousness. And so we ask God, please forgive me through the death of Jesus on my behalf and change me that I might live with Jesus as my ruler. I'll pray it in a little while. But if that is your prayer, that is your life, then let me show you what that last little bit means, to live with Jesus as my ruler. For it is a life that is God-centered and Christ-modelled in this passage. It's God-centered. Look back to chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. For your behaviour will lead nations to praise God, to glorify God because of you. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. For you will submit to the authorities and do good, because that is the will of God for you. Chapter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. And so you will live as servants, slaves, bonded servants of God. Verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. We bring glory to God in verse 12. We are the people who do the will of God in verse 15. We are the servants of God in verse 16. And down in verse 19, we are mindful of God. We are conscious of God. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures suffering unjustly. It is a God-centered life that we're talking about. It's not just a morality. Morality will never achieve change of heart and mind and person. It's a God-centeredness. That's why when they see your good works, they won't praise you. If it was a morality, they'd praise you. It's why they'll praise God, because it's obviously God is at work changing you. And it is also Christ-modelled. For not only did Christ save us by his death, healing us by his wounds, bearing our sins, the totally innocent, for the guilty, dying our death for us, but he also gave us the model to follow. Verse 21, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. The example of submitting himself to authorities, even unjust, evil authorities, by trusting God, the judge of all, and doing what was right and enduring suffering, even to death, the death on the cross. And so in 2 verse 23, you will be like Christ. You won't retaliate, but you'll trust God for justice. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, but when he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So this morning there are two prayers to finish the sermon. The first prayer is the prayer that I've already mentioned to you on the back here of the outline, to be a Christian. Because I wouldn't want people to just try and live like Christians who haven't become Christians. It's much more important to become one. So I'll lead in that prayer first. But then if that is your prayer, let me lead you in a prayer about how to live as a Christian. So let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And if that is your prayer, then let us pray that God will help us live with Jesus as our ruler. Heavenly Father, we rejoice with thanksgiving that you have pardoned and forgiven us, that you have endured our sinfulness and more, have paid for it in the death of your one and only Son. We thank you that he submitted himself to the authorities even when they were doing evil, barbarous things. We thank you that he gave us such an example of submitting ourselves to authorities, even unjust ones, examples of enduring suffering unjustly by continuing to do good. Heavenly Father, we find this fearful prospect before us, but pray that you would enable us to so daily take up our cross, denying ourselves to follow the Lord Jesus, that we may in all things submit to the authorities that you have placed over us in this land, continuing to do that which is right and true and proper, appropriate and godly, giving no grounds to the evil one or to the enemies to attack you because of us. Help us, Father, when people speak ill of us or attack us, abuse us, or treat us unfairly, to trust all justice and judgment to you, to not take matters into our own hands, but to know that you are the one who will deal with all matters rightly, and that as you have spared us, so we should be sparing of others, and that you will care for us. So enable us, Father, to let go of resentments and hurts from the past, and to deal with the problems of the present without taking retaliation, but knowing of your graciousness and generosity and extending it to others. And we ask these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Later on, in a moment or two, when announcements and notices come, you'll be reminded of these yellow contact cards. And on the back of these contact cards, there's a little thing about